Well, the theme of these meetings is responsibility towards God. And you know, it was mentioned when I was first approached about these meetings how it would be nice if somewhat of a gospel message was given too. And I think it's very appropriate. I realize that we are here together, most of us, if not all, know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. But if we're going to talk about responsibilities towards God, the first responsibility is to acknowledge God as God. And that's extremely important. And what I would like to do in the first part of this meeting, I mean, not exactly a gospel meeting, but I would like to give us from the Word of God some facts about God and some facts about man and his condition that he is in. And by doing that, I want to show the absolute necessity for man, each individual person, to acknowledge God for who he is. And as I do so, I think it'll form a nice basis of what we want to talk about in this meetings, because Brother and Wayne, as we've been discussing this in the past few weeks, we felt a real burden to talk quite a bit about discipleship when it comes to our responsibilities towards God. And so knowing a little bit more maybe about God and about the condition we once were in, and because of God's provision, what we've been brought into, I think it'll lay a nice groundwork to build on that and show us, help us with the path of discipleship. And so let's go to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 1, where we actually can learn quite a bit about God. Genesis chapter 1. I'll just read to start with the first four words. In the beginning, God. And that's a pretty powerful statement to start a book with. Here, this is the Word of God. And it's in the beginning, God. You know, when Moses was told to go to the children of Israel when they were in captivity in Egypt, he asked God, if they asked me, who sent you? What shall I say? And God answered then and said, I am, hath sent you. And so here we have in the beginning God, and he's really the eternal one. He's the beginning of everything. He's the source of everything. And that's how his word starts. And if he's the beginning of everything, if in the beginning God and nothing else, then that means that everything that comes after that can't get past God. This is very real. This is very serious. You know, man doesn't like to hear these things. Man likes to be left alone, likes to have their conscience left alone. But in the beginning, God. You can't get around that statement. There is God. And at some point, you will have to deal with God. You will have to do with God every single person. Because the next word says created. In the beginning, God created. So there was a point in time when God started using his creatorial power to create things, to make things out of nothing. And we won't go through the chapter, that would take up too much time. But we can see, very beautiful, God's power in creation. And he spoke and things came into being, things that were not there before. And if you want to have a little idea, a little glimpse of how powerful God is in creation, just read the last three words of, I believe, verse 16. It says, the stars also. That's the God everyone has to deal with. You know, you look up on a dark night and you see some stars, and if you go to places where you're away from kind of civilization, you see quite a few stars. But that's just a tiny, tiny fraction of the stars also. God spoke and it all came into being. And we see how God created this heaven and the earth. And then we go through the 6 days and you see that God speaks and God speaks and things became more and more organized. And every time God could say that what he did was good. And what I would like to mention too is when we think about God, he's a God of absolutes. You know, sometimes we might say amongst ourselves, what do you think about that? And say, oh, it's just kind of good. And you move on. But when God says it's good, it's not kind of good. Everything he did was perfect. You think about that. He created this heaven and this earth, this whole universe. You think about the intricacies of the earth that we live on. And not once did God have to go back and change something, improve upon something. Everything was perfect. He's a perfect God. And so you read about the whole creation. And then you get to the sixth day and God created some land animals, but he wasn't done yet. He spoke one more time. He spoke twice on the sixth day. And every time God speaks, something new happens. And so he speaks a second time on the sixth day. And it's very important. It says, God said, verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Creation up to that point had a ton of variety in it and a ton of complexity. But this is the first time that God says this. He didn't say that about creating animals or creating trees. None of those were created after his image and his likeness, but man was. And you know what that tells us? That tells us that man is of extreme, infinite value to God because he created us in his own image, after his own likeness. Every single person on this earth is extremely valuable to God. It's a good thing to remember because we live in a day that is broken down. Life in some places is worthless. And with technology progressing, human life seems to lose some of its value. But I can tell you this, it has never and will never lose any of it in the eyes of God. And so here, we're in the first chapter, and this Bible that we have, the Word of God, I think it has 1,189 chapters. We're only in the first chapter, and we already know this, that there is a God, and everything sprang forth from him. Without him, there would be nothing. So everything that has its being owes that to God. That means, too, that God has claims or rights over everything he created. And so you're not a free agent. You can't say, I don't have anything to do with God. I don't want to have anything to do with God. No, you can't say that. Because he created you. He has rights over each one of you. But we know something more. We know that man is special in God's eyes. Very special. And we'll talk about that more later. But we know one more thing. If you look at the creation of this earth, you'll see that everything was created in such a way that it was for the blessing and comfort of that man that he would create in his own image and after his likeness. And what does that tell us? It tells us that God loves man. It tells us that God wants man's blessing. Otherwise, he would not have created the earth that way. And so that's another thing, and especially young people, the enemy is trying to spread the image and has been very successful over the years. If you're ever in Europe and you go into like a medieval cathedral or something, you look at the paintings. You look at the murals. And what do they depict? They were put up in such a way that man would fear God. Here's this God who's looking down and woe unto you if you do something wrong. If you believe that, you're wrong. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. The God that we learn to know in Genesis 1, and it never gets contradicted throughout the whole Bible, is an all-powerful God who loves men and who wants to bless men. So that's quite something for the first chapter of a book that almost has 1,200 chapters. But now we turn one page and something else happens. We've learned some things about God and they're wonderful. We turn to chapter 3 of Genesis. And somebody else appears on the scene. And that somebody is the enemy. It's the devil. He appears to you in the form of a servant. And he says this one thing. Hath God said? He presents himself to man. And what does he do? He tries to sow doubt in man's mind as to the goodness of God. All man had to do was to look around, and there would have been no doubt of God's goodness. Everything was prepared for him. But man listened. And there was the fall, and man disobeyed a known command of God. And sin came into this world. And sin is a serious thing. Because why? Well, if you look at the end of the chapter, verse 23, it says this, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. Sin came in, and immediately it brought in separation. It tells us that God would come down in the cool of the evening and walk with man. Now that's pretty interesting to think about, isn't it? God created man so he could have fellowship or communion with him. But as soon as sin came in, God had to cast man out from that place that he had especially prepared for him. And what does that tell us about God? It tells us that God is holy. It tells us that God cannot have anything to do with sin. And so he had to put sinful man out of his presence. But before he does that, he reveals himself in another way. In verse 15 of chapter 3, he says that the woman's seed, it shall bruise thy head. Talking about the serpent. Talking about the enemy. And so what we have there is a promise, a prophecy, that at some point in time, there would be somebody who would break the power of the enemy that he has over man because of sin that has come in. And we know that that person was the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a little later, by making and giving man those coats of skins, he shows us that a life would have to be shed, or life would have to be given, blood would have to be shed, for man to be covered. Well, let's turn now to Romans chapter 5. Because we might say all those things happened a long time ago. And you're exactly right. It was about 6,000 years ago that these things happened. But look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. It tells us this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So it gives us a sequence. Sin entered, and because of that, death entered. And you don't have to go very far in your Bible to see that. In chapter 4, Cain kills his brother Abel. In chapter 5, you have a list of names, and I think that list in chapter 5 covers about 1,400 years. And it ends with these three words, and he died, over and over and over again. Sin entered, and it brought forth death. Not just physical death, but moral and spiritual separation from God. The verse that we read was written about 4,000 years after sin came in. And it talks about that act of sin, one man, Adam, bringing sin into the world and it passing upon all men. Well, that tells us a few more things, doesn't it? It tells us that Adam was the head of the human race. And because of what he did, that fallen nature, that fallen sinful nature that he has now passed upon everyone that came from Adam. It tells us another thing. It tells us that time didn't diminish the seriousness of that sin that was committed. And so we live a little bit further in time, and yet it's still the same. God is absolute. When it tells us that God is light, that God is holy, it's not something he puts on. It's the essence of his being. It doesn't change. Time, distance doesn't have any effect upon that. And so today we are part of this fallen, sinful race. You know, in Malachi, first chapter 3, verse 6, he says, I am the Lord, I change not. And so if you're born into this world today, 6,000 years after sin came into the world, 2,000 years after this verse was written, you're still part of that sinful race. That's serious. But let's turn back one page to chapter 3, because that's not all. Not only are we part of a sinful race, we are more than that. Romans 3 and verse 10. I'll just read a few verses here. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understand it. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so it tells us here that not only are we part of that sinful race, born into this world with a sinful nature, but we are sinners by practice. It pretty much covers everything, our speech, our thoughts, our ways. Everything has been affected and corrupted by sin. And so what is man's condition now? Sinner by birth or sinful by birth, sinner by practice? It's total depravity. It's total depravity. And as we said, God is holy and he cannot compromise his holiness. It's who he is. And man is utterly depraved. If the story would end there, it would have been hopeless. Because what do we have in between Genesis chapter 3 and what we read here? We have about 4,000 years of man's history. And in those 4,000 years, God's desire to bless man did never change. And you'll see, if you look at it, that actually God helped and provided every possible mean for man to prove that there was something in him good towards God. And it was complete failure. It was a time of testing. And man proved himself utterly incapable of doing anything good towards God. And again, those are things that are real, but that people don't want to hear. And think about this. If man is born into this world with a sinful nature, and that's all he has, and he sins, he acts upon his nature, it is not that bad in man's eyes. Because that's who he is, that's what he does. But what we need to do is look at things from God's perspective. Man is very much alive in his sins, and most people might even think they're doing well. But what does God say? That he's dead in trespasses and sins. It's a completely different view. Dead in trespasses and sins. Man says, I'm alive and doing well. God says, you're dead. There is no life towards God in man in his fallen state. But as I said, God's desire to bless man has never changed. So now let's look and turn to Galatians chapter 4 for a verse. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. Come of a woman. That's a tremendous statement. What is this fullness of time? It's when man had been tested to the utmost. And as we said before, had proven himself to be incapable of pleasing God in any way. But again, we've seen from the very beginning that it was God's desire to bless man, and that never changed. And so, if on the one hand we have a holy God, and on the other hand we have man who's utterly depraved, utterly corrupt in every possible way, his being, his acts, everything, what we will need is a full provision from God if there's going to be any blessing for man. I would like to say this too about this verse, God sending his son. I mentioned it at the beginning. If you doubt the value that God puts upon man, think about this. God became one. He didn't become anything else. He became man. God became man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of the Son. That's a tremendous thing. That's a tremendous thing. So everybody who says that God doesn't love man, God doesn't want to bless man, doesn't know the God that is presented in the Bible. Now, as I said, because of man's complete failure, complete depravity, a complete work was needed. A complete provision was needed. And in John 19, verse 30, when the Lord was on the cross, after he has suffered those 3 hours of darkness, he said, it is finished. Here was God in the person of the Son, who's all-knowing, who's all-powerful, and he could say, it is finished. There was nothing left to do. Now, if we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 12, it tells us this. Hebrews 10, 12. But this man, speaking of Christ, the one who God sent into this world, who became man, the incarnation, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Showing again that the work was finished. What did he all do to provide a full provision for man? Well, let's look at what he did on the cross. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. Verse 2, it says this, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's one of those words that's a little bit hard to understand. But I think if we say satisfy, it would be pretty accurate. And so what did the Lord Jesus do when he went to the cross? The cross is something really hard for man to understand. How could that help man? He was the propitiation there. When man sinned way back in Genesis 3, they rebelled against God. And nothing that was ever done up till this point, the cross, ever satisfied God. But now here was a perfect man, the very Son of God, who went to the cross to satisfy God as to the question of sin. He satisfied God's divine claims in connection with sin. That's an amazing thing, and only one person could do it. It couldn't be fallen man. It had to be a perfect man. It had to be the Son of God. And so that's one aspect of what he did. Now turn back a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Here's another thing that he did on the cross. And it's extremely important too. First, God had to be satisfied as to the question of sin. But then there was still the question of our sins that we have committed. The just for the unjust. Here was God in his love in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ willing to take our place when it came to paying the penalty of our individual sins. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And so that's what the Lord did. He became our substitute. He said, I will take your place and those sins that a holy God, because he is holy, cannot do away with, I will take them upon me. I'll bear the penalty for them. I'll exhaust the wrath of a holy God. And he did. And so what the Lord Jesus did, he suffered on the cross for our sins. He died. He gave his life that we might live. And then he shed his blood to wash away our sins. And of course, it doesn't end there. He rose from the dead. He broke the power of death and then ascended into heaven and set himself down at God's right hand. The first man in heaven, the glorified man, the one who did the work, made a provision for us. But then he does more than that. He doesn't, not only did he do a work on the cross, he does a work in the sinner too. Let's turn to John's Gospel. Chapter 1, and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of by the will of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. You know what's interesting about that fallen nature is that it was so bad that even an all-powerful God could not approve upon it. And so what had to happen is we had to be given a new life. A new life. The very life of God. And what does that new life do? It makes us aware of the fact that we're not right with God. It makes us feel the burden of our sins. A lot of people don't feel that. But then in Ephesians 2, it tells us too that God gives us the faith to lay hold of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want to stress today is that man is responsible. God has made full provision, but it's man's responsibility to lay hold of it, to believe it, to say that work on the cross was for me. Again, it's a serious thing. In Acts 17, it tells us that God commands every man in every place to repent. And that's the basis of salvation. It's looking at yourself from God's perspective. It's God taking God's side when you look at yourself and say, no, I'm not right with God. I am one of those that there's none that doeth good. No, not one. There's none righteous. No, not one. And what's so serious too is that we live in a world that just doesn't have any interest, any thought about these things. And I trust there's nobody here that has been affected by that way of thinking. You know, I've had people tell me, oh, that's all very nice, but it's not for me. That's wrong. It is for you. You know why? It tells us in Hebrews 6 that if you don't accept that, there's no more sacrifice for sin. There's nothing beyond that. Even God can't do anything more for you because he's done it all. He's given his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you are responsible. I am responsible to accept what God has given for us. And so young people especially, this is a very serious thing. And if you're not taking your responsibility as to this, nothing what we will say in the next few meetings really applies to you anymore. This is the beginning. This is man's first responsibility. You have to bow the knee to God and realize that he's the only one who can provide for you your hopeless, lost condition. Again, if it weren't for God intervening, man would have zero chance, would have no hope. But now we'll go on from that. And I want to see or look at a few things about what is the result of salvation. And is it significant or is it just a little something? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it tells us this. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, here's another thing that's extremely important and that we all need to realize. And I think we've all failed very much in that, is that when we become, or when we come to the Lord, when we accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior, it's not a blip on the radar. It's not a minor thing. You know, you've probably seen images of how they, you know, look for earthquakes and you see the needle on the roll of paper and just always moving a little bit. And if an earthquake hits, the needle goes. In a person's life, if he accepts the Lord Jesus as a Savior, it should be, as they say in that world of seismology, it should be the big one. The needle should go wild. All things have become new. There couldn't be a greater change in a person's life than that. Why? Because before we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, we were part of that fallen Adam race that had nothing good towards God, dead in trespasses and sins. But now we're seen as a new creation. And all the old things are passed away. Not a few, all things are passed away. All things are become new. Now it tells us in Ephesians 2 that we were far from God. What does this verse tell us? If any man be in Christ, what does that tell us? It's an extremely precious expression. And Paul loves to use it over and over again. It means that when God now looks at you, he looks at you the same way as he looks as his son, as Christ. What, me? Yes. We are in Christ. In Christ's place before God. That is a tremendous change. Is that going to have a practical effect in your life? Well, it should. It should. We had a sinful nature, and now we have a nature that cannot sin. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came into this world, it was perfect, spotless humanity. He didn't come into this world as part of Adam's race. He did not have that fallen nature. And God set it up in a way that for over 3 years, Christ was on public display, you might say. And every single day, he met with temptations and trials from without. And all it did was to bring out his absolute perfection. That very life that we see displayed in perfection there is the very life that we have now. Is that a big change in our lives? Oh, it should be. It should be. And if we, as Christians, go on the way we did before we were saved, there's something wrong. We don't realize what God really has done in us and for us. And so it's a huge change. I want to look at a couple of expressions that are used. And let's turn first to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Very important chapter. Talks about certain things that we need to know. And here's one of these things. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now here's one of these expressions that Paul uses. The old man. We've already talked about our fallen nature. But now it speaks of our old man being crucified. Our old man is not a physical thing. And the old man is not the same as our fallen nature. Because we still have the fallen nature. Here it tells us that the old man has been crucified. What does it mean? I believe it's this. It's everything that that fallen nature produced. It's what characterizes that whole fallen sinful race. That's the old man. And at the cross, in it crucifying, it means that God passed judgment over it. Everything that came forth out of that old man had to be judged. There was nothing that God could look upon that that fallen nature had brought forth that he could be happy with, that he could be pleased with. And so he crucified it. He passed judgment over it. But then there's a practical effect of that. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 22. And it should read, having put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Let's turn over a few more pages to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 9. It's kind of in the middle of the thought, but I'll just read it. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Having put off, half put off. It's in the sense that it's a once for all thing. When we came to the Lord, that which characterized us as being part of that fallen race was left at the cross. It's having put off. Now, we know we all struggle with this. We know that it says in Galatians 5 that the flesh lusted against the spirit or warred against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. But the Bible is very clear about this. This is the change that God has made in our lives. That old man, what characterized that fallen nature, has been put off in his sight. But God never leaves a vacuum. So if you go back to Ephesians 4, but we can look at it here in Colossians chapter 3, 2, verse 10, it says, "And having put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." And so what we are to be characterized now is those characteristics that flow forth from that new life that we have now in Christ. We've put off one thing and we've put on another thing. It's been said that this little portion could be called the Christian's changing room. And a person can look quite a bit different when he changes clothes. You know, I'm a painter, and when I come home, I look like a painter. But if I go in and take a shower and change clothes, I can come out looking like a completely different person. And so is that what has happened in our lives? When we had that personal meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, did it make a big change? It should have. And so these things are important to know. You know, if we are going to talk about discipleship, following the Lord, serving the Lord, knowledge is important. We know that knowledge doesn't keep us, but to serve intelligently, we need to know certain things. We need to know who God is. We need to know what man's condition was. And we need to know what God provided for us to remedy that and what change it had brought in our lives. And so the next responsibility, if you want to call it that, is, well, thinking about a change in our lives. If you want to see a person in which this is exemplified, look at the life of Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And we know quite a bit of what he did before he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And we know quite a bit about what he did after he had that meeting. If you want to talk about a 180, that's the person to look at. His life, in an instant, was completely turned around. There's no overlap anymore. But here's the thing. What did Paul say when that light shone from heaven and that voice spoke? He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And that's so important. The Lordship of Christ. Do we acknowledge the Lordship of Christ? Now, we say all the time, our Lord and Savior. We say all the time, Lord willing. But do we think about what we say? We need to acknowledge the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would think, and I think it would be normal Christianity, that the Lord as, that Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord would go hand in hand. But unfortunately, practically, it's not the case. If you have accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, He is your Savior. There's no changing about that. But is He really your Lord? You might say He is. Does your life show that? So what does it mean? What is Lordship? It's authority. It's authority. Who is in charge? No. Everything that we know in life, be it a company, be it a government, there's people in charge. Well, there's somebody in charge of our life too. Who is it? Who makes the decisions? Who tells us what to do and where to go, what to think about? Is it the Lord? Have we acknowledged the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 22. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. And what the Lord has done is he has set us free from the captivity of sin to become his servant. Now think about this. When man is in the flesh, in his fallen condition, he's a servant. He's a servant to the enemy. And he's actually quite happy in serving that enemy and walking a life according to his own desires and so on. Now we have been set free from that captivity by one who loves us beyond anything that we can ever imagine. Very God becoming man so he might rescue us from our captivity that we were actually very happy to be in because we didn't realize what slavery it was. Would it not be normal or intelligent to now let him be the Lord of our life? We were okay with going along and serving and obeying a master who is known as the one who corrupts and who destroys and who kills. That's what the enemy is. And we see that the first time we meet him in Genesis 3 there. Should we not be happy to give over the control, the captaincy of our lives to one who loves us and wants the most for us? And every decision he will make for us will be for our blessing, even though we might not really understand why he allows things in our lives, while he pushes us in a certain direction. We do know that God is for us. And he's proved it at the cross. Let's bow the knee, not to him just as God and as Savior, but as Lord over our lives. And you'll see that throughout the New Testament, we get little examples of that. You know, the expression in the Lord, or trust the Lord, is used over and over again in the New Testament. So when you're reading through the epistles, kind of keep an eye out for that. I'll just look at a couple here. Let's maybe start with looking at Romans 16. And verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, your sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as become as saints. Here's a very simple thing. It has to do with hospitality, it has to do with fellowship. What is Paul asking these saints to do is to bow to the authority of the Lord and receive her as a sister. And so it shows us that even in the smaller things, if we can call it that, of our lives, God has an interest and he wants us to obey and he wants us to act in a certain way. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. And let's read verse 19. Here Paul was in prison in Rome and he says this, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you. He had to make a decision about where he would send Timothy and when he would do that. And he trusted in the Lord Jesus. And a couple of verses later, in verse, let's see here, 24, he says, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. You know, he was still in prison. He wasn't exactly sure at this time what was going to happen to him, but he trusted in the Lord, not his own doing, that he would be released and be able to go visit the saints of God. Let's look at one more. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7. God has an interest in every single part of our lives. And in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks a lot about marriage. In the very end of verse 39, it says this, only in the Lord. You know, marriage is an extremely important decision that you'll make in your life. And if there's one thing, you should bow to the Lordship of Christ, would suggest that this is one that you really, really need to be before the Lord about. But I just want to point out that some things seem not so significant. Some things have lifelong consequences down here. Let's do it in the Lord. Like I said, we say Lord willing all the time. We say our Lord Jesus Christ all the time. Let's make sure that's not just something we say, just an expression, but let's stop and think about what it means. He is Lord over our lives. He's given everything for us. He wants the best for us. Let's acknowledge him as Lord over our lives.